Good evening. It's good to see everyone. Good to have you all here. Good to be with you. The topic that is for our consideration this evening is seeing ourselves as God and others see us. And I'm going to perhaps focus tonight more on the aspect of how others see us, because sometimes that's one that perhaps doesn't give as much consideration from us, and we may not be quite as good at that one also. But before we begin any of that, I'd like to say thanks. I'd like to say thank you to the congregation here at Vandalia, Iowa. I'd like to say thank you for your attitude. You know, these folks are not much different than any of the rest of us, really. They have challenges and problems and probably occasionally some discouragements, as you and I do too. But yet, when I look at them and watch them in their work, they are happy, they are positive, they show forth a wonderful attitude. And I don't know if you've picked up on that. I hope that you have. And it's a good example for all of us. So thank you. This goes without saying, but I'm going to say it anyway. Thank you for your wonderful planning and execution of this meeting. These folks have worked and worked and worked very hard. Rookie-ccissimo? Something like that. Thank you. I think that the topics that we have considered in these 2 weeks have been important, have been useful. I appreciate the variety of teachers that were selected and the wisdom in choosing those that were chosen. And I also appreciate equally all the underlying things that are going on. If you stick around a little while afterwards, you're going to see somebody pushing a broom or several people pushing brooms and wiping tables and doing all of those things, getting ready for, well, in this case, not for tomorrow, but getting things cleaned up, doing the entire job, not just, beginning it. Finishing it up too. I recall years ago, 1991, the congregation at Long Beach hosted this 2 week session, this 2 week meeting. And we bought a bunch of paper cups for enough for the whole 2 week session, we thought. It was an unusually warm day on Sunday. And a packed house, half of the cups were gone in one day on the first Sunday. And then I looked at, we'd spent a lot of time, we had cleaning sessions and we cleaned the building, got it all spruced up. And I looked at the auditorium after everybody left and it was just trashed. I thought, wow. And we got 2 weeks to go through all of this. So I know firsthand what's involved in pushing the broom afterwards and wiping the tables. And I appreciate that. Thank you. Thank you for the times of worship that you have arranged, the times of study, the times of fellowship. Those mean a lot to each of us. Thank you. We have been blessed. And you folks here at Vandalia are blessed and will continue to be blessed. Hosting one of these meetings is a good deal. It's a lot of work, but I've noticed they have their children working. They have everybody doing something. You have come together for this event, and I'm sure that the blessing of working together will continue as you continue to serve our Lord in future days. I'm not a big person for, this goes against me, my personal thing, but it's my personal thing, so I'm going to do it anyway. They have chosen to honor some of the speakers, particularly at the end of the day today, by applauding for them. Would you join me, please, in applauding the congregation here at Vandalia? Thank you. One brother gave me a word of encouragement before this lesson in anticipation of the lesson. He said, Michael, I see that you're scheduled to give a lesson on the last night of the two-week study. Well, if you upset somebody, at least you won't have to worry about whether they're going to come or not tomorrow. And, you know, if you think that through, that means I can really say sort of anything I want, which is not where I want to go with this, of course. I'd like to come back here sometime in the future. Look at this passage, if you would, please, with me. This is Luke chapter 10. I'm using New International Version. Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 28. You're familiar with this. On one occasion, an expert of the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? What is written in the law, he replied. How do you read it? He answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You have answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. And of course, then he tried to justify himself and asks the question, who is my neighbor? Jesus tells the story of the Good Samaritan, which in essence answers that question, who is my neighbor? Anyone with whom I come in contact is the answer to that question, who is my neighbor? But I'd like to focus for a moment just on the first part of this. This man answered correctly, and Jesus elsewhere has said the same thing himself. What is the most important thing in the law? What are they? Love the Lord your God. And the second most important thing? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God and love your neighbor. And by the way, just about everything that I'm going to say here tonight, except for some of the personal things that I choose to share with you, personal circumstances, everyone else has said somewhere, one of the other speakers has said everything that I'm going to say here. So if you've heard this like today, that's okay. And we'll reinforce it a little bit. These things are, and I believe John Lee spoke about this today, these things are relational. These two most important things of the law involve relationships. Our relationship with God and our relationship with our fellow man, our fellow human. Our neighbor. It just so happens that these are the same two relationships as this evening's topic. Seeing ourselves as God sees us, that deals with the relationship we have with God, and seeing ourselves as others see us, that deals with the relationship we have with our fellow human beings. Okay, this is going to be a little bit of my personal stuff. I don't think anybody mentioned any of this. And this is really a minor thing, but I hope that we can learn something from this. I know I have, and I hope I can share it in a way with you. I could talk for the rest of the time about my parking situation, because quite frankly, if I hadn't seen it and experienced it and gone through it myself, I wouldn't believe it either. But here's what we're dealing with. If you were to visit my home, you would enter, yeah, my children know exactly what, they live this, what I'm talking about here. When you enter the tract, we live in a housing tract. It's a nice neighborhood, but it's a housing tract. Typical city housing tract. At the entrance, there are three signs on a pole. And usually most visitors miss it because that's the only place there is. This one entrance where the three signs are sort of right away, and most people are trolling for addresses or something if they've never been there and miss the signs completely. The top one reads, no parking, 9 a.m. to 1 p.m. except weekends and holidays, all streets in this tract. The reason for this regulation is we live very close to a high school. And it used to be, when we didn't have this rule, that the high school kids would park in our neighborhood. There is not sufficient parking at the high school for all of the kids that drive their car to school. And we live very close. The students who park at the far end of the parking lot have to walk further from their car to the classroom than my children did from our doorstep to the classroom. So it's kind of convenient to park in our neighborhood. Anyway, some of the residents didn't like that, and this is what we got. No parking, basically Monday through Friday, on our streets. A problem, as I see it, with this is I can't park there either. And I can't park there in the summertime, which is when I'm off, and the kids at the high school are not in session either, but it doesn't say anything about that. I can park on a holiday or the weekend. Then there's this little exception on the second sign right below it, commercial and service vehicles conducting business exempted. So if somebody calls a plumber and the plumber parks on the street in front of the house, if it's clear that that's a service vehicle, like it has the name of the plumbing company on the side, then that vehicle is exempted. Then we have another law. This one's not unique to our neighborhood. It's pretty much all the residential streets in our city. No parking of vehicles longer than 22 feet or any recreational item from 2 a.m. to 6 a.m. In other words, no overnight parking of big vehicles. So, you know, the guy who has his big RV is not going to camp out or just park it all the time and on the street in front of his house. They want people to find other places to store those things, is the thinking behind it. Okay, with that information in mind, let me give you a brief history of some of the things that have gone on in our neighborhood. Neighbor A and neighbor B live next door to each other. Neighbor A has a boat longer than 22 feet. And neighbor B doesn't like that boat parked in the neighborhood at all. Hatred, this is the right word here, hatred has developed between them over the issue of the boat. Now neighbor B goes down to the police department and gets a permit so he can park this longer than 22-foot boat trailer attached to his vehicle that pulls it overnight. He gets a permit every time he has to do it. It's all legal. He parks it on the street, and then he likes to get ready for his fishing trips. It's a fishing boat. And he's one of those that takes all day to get ready for the fishing trip. Gets his lines all ready, his lures all laid out. Sometimes the line goes all the way down the sidewalk, you know, getting spread out and then rewound. And he has to charge the batteries, so run an extension cord out to it out on the street to charge the batteries that run the little electric troll motor. And he spends all day getting it all fixed up, and then he goes on his fishing trip. And then when he's done, all day to get it all cleaned up and all packed up before he puts the boat back in storage. And most of the time, when that boat is on the street, it's really in front of neighbor B's house because neighbor A lives on the corner, and there's just not room in front of neighbor A's house for the boat. So it gets really in front of neighbor B's house, and neighbor B hates it. Neighbor A also decided, you know, this is really silly that we can't park on our own street. And irrespective of the 22-foot limit thing, let's see if we could get the law changed, and let's have permits for the neighbors, for the people in the neighborhood. Permits that we can put on our car so we can park there, but the high school kids still can't. Seemed like a good idea to me. At that point, I was at 6 cars. Now, you may wonder, why does he have 6 cars? And I thought, that's a real good idea. We all of us have 3-car garages. And all of us have driveways that are large enough to store 3 cars. So I could put all 6 in the garage and the driveway. But I don't know if you've thought this through. Inevitably, you're wanting to move the car that's in the garage out. And there's a car behind it. And so, you know, it's two cars at one point on the street as you're pulling things out, and then maybe you put one back. It is musical cars a lot when you have this kind of a situation. Anyway, I thought it was a good idea. But neighbor B, because neighbor A was pushing for it, and he's got the boat. This had nothing to do with the boat, but he's got the boat. Neighbor B hated neighbor A, and neighbor B was against it. And he rallied the neighbors to all be against it. After all, it somehow got to be related to the boat. And we still can't park in front of our house. Now, I happened to be walking in front of neighbor B's house, and he said something to me about the parking situation. I don't even remember what it was that he said. But he said something to me about the parking situation. And I said, you know, that's not what neighbor A, your neighbor, neighbor A, thinks. What you just said about our parking situation, that's not what your neighbor thinks. His response to me, I don't give a what he thinks. To which I responded, that's the problem. You need to care what your neighbor thinks about you. I didn't say we're in junior high, or we're not in junior high, but that's exactly the way those two men, both of them older than I, acted. You need to care what your neighbor thinks about you. Neighbor B, who nearly always has something to say back, was stupefied. That's a good word. That's exactly what he was. I don't think he had ever thought of that idea, that he needed to care what his neighbor thought about him. And he knew that I was right. Well, let's fast forward a little bit. Neighbor B ends up actually moving, which didn't bother me much. He was the guy who was against the parking permits that I wanted in the first place. We got down to four cars. That was a little bit of a relief. And then things changed. And some more folks moved in with us. And we're now at seven cars. And there's no way we can get all of them in the garage. And by the way, we can get three cars in our three-car garage. Somebody talked about you can't even get a car in your garage. We can get three, but we only have three spaces there. And so we have to put, when we have all the cars at home, we have to put a car out on the street. And now my next door neighbor complains to me about the cars that we park on the street, and in particular, in front of his house. Between my neighbor's driveway and my driveway, there's room, if you squeeze it, if you do it right, there's room for three cars. Which means we can put one car in front of our house, one car that's half in front of our house and half in front of their house, and one car in front of their house if we put three cars there. Virtually all that we do is legal. But not all that we have done has pleased him. He thinks that no cars on the street makes the neighborhood look better. The time he really got upset with me about this, I'd just gotten home from work, and of course there's a car parked in the driveway in front of the empty space in the garage where I was going to put that car. So I park on the street. The first car in front of my house wasn't all the way up to my driveway, so it was kind of back. So by the time my car's in place, I'm in front of his house fully with my second car now on the street. And he's going to tell me all about it. And it just so happens, he's not the only neighbor who thinks that no cars on the street looks better. It's cleaner. It's crisper. It's a beautiful neighborhood. Let's keep it clean, looking nice. It just so happened that mine were the only two on the street at that moment. It's not always the case, but at that moment it was. And he said, look at this. Look at the rest of your neighbors. Who's got their cars on the street? Just you. And in particular, He doesn't like to see cars on the street in front of his house. To his credit, my neighbor has the nicest lawn in the neighborhood. I don't know what kind of special miracle thing he throws on it, but it's working for him. It is beautiful. He mows it himself, goes at different angles, different times to make a little patterns, you know. And it is beautiful. And he comes home earlier than I do in the afternoons. I think he likes to, in the afternoon, just to look out over his little kingdom and see how pretty it is. In short, I thought he was unreasonable. He thought I was being inconsiderate. Which is worse? The inconsiderate is really. It really is. In my view, in my mind, I could not help but think back on my own advice that I'd given to neighbor B several years ago. Where I told him, you need to care what your neighbor thinks about you. Because now it's coming back to me. I need to care what my neighbor thinks about me. Even though it's perfectly legal for me to park a car right in front of his house. If he doesn't want that, if that upsets him, I need to show some respect and some consideration. My neighbor and I had a talk about it. I got a clear explanation of his expectations. Basically, keep the car out in front of my house in the afternoons. Usually, I'd get it in by evening time, but that he'd already gone in the house then. He wasn't enjoying his front yard then. So I try and put it in the garage right away, as soon as I can when I get home. He got a clear explanation of our circumstances, why it is that we have all these cars. I have been trying harder to do what he expects. I have tried to give him advance notice when the parking situation is going to be a little unusual, which is like all the time with us. He thanked me for the efforts that we have made. Several weeks later, we spoke again about this, and he has apologized for getting upset about it. I think we've come to an agreement on it. Now, yes. Now, this is, in the big scheme of things, really minor, but yet, this is real. And lots of times, conflicts that we have with our fellow human are just like this. Romans 14:16 says, do not allow what you consider good to be spoken of as evil. And I remember recently we were studying this passage and my son-in-law spoke just really to himself sort of a little bit, but loud enough that I, because he was sitting right behind me, I could hear him. And he said, how do you do that? How do you consider keeping the good that you do? How do you keep that from being spoken of as evil? Well, I think I have some suggestions for you tonight. One part of the answer is that we need to be careful not to let a fault that others perceive in us overpower the good that we do. In Romans 14, the topics are eating of certain foods and observing certain holidays. It might be okay for me to do certain things as a Christian, but if those are things that could cause my brother to stumble, I need to not do them, especially in the presence of my brother. This requires that I communicate with my brother. We need to understand each other's circumstances. We need to be sensitive to our brother's opinions and do things to help him, not hinder him. That all requires good, honest, open communication. And all the while being sure that we are considering what God wants of us. Back to the parking situation for a moment. For years we have welcomed many people into our home. Some are with us for just short visits. Many of you know this, but some of you may not. And some are with us for several years, literally. There are people who have come and lived with us for years. Some of these people need some help, and we try to help them. Some of them come with a car. Sometimes it's an ugly car and doesn't help the neighborhood. So far, I haven't had to comment too much about an ugly car. But I know what they're thinking. One of our guests had an old car that had been in an accident prior to coming to be with us and pretty much dented in all of one side. Not long after they were at our house, they were in another accident, got one on the other side. And the one on the other side also grabbed the bumper, the rear bumper, and so we had the bumper doing this, hanging on only by one side. And so we get out there one evening, and I couldn't believe how hard that thing was to get off. But with a lot of noise, we did it. The fortunate part about that car was I had taken a look at it before it was driven to California just to be sure it would make the trip all the way, or at least in an effort to be sure that it would make the trip all the way, and I checked the fluids and did a few things, but I didn't bother to crawl underneath. And in California, you have to have the cars pass a smog test every other year, or when it's first registered in California the first time. And that requires a catalytic converter on that year model of car, and it wasn't until the car was already in California that we took a peek underneath and realized somebody had decided that in either Missouri or Kansas or wherever that car was, they didn't need a catalytic converter, and they cut it off and put a straight pipe in between, and a replacement catalytic converter was going to be more than the value of the car, particularly after the matching dents. So we ended up getting a different car for that person, and the neighbors were glad. My neighbors understand that we are trying to help people, and they appreciate that, although there are some details that befuddle them. They really don't know what's going on. Our mail carrier really doesn't know who lives there. And my wife was out of work for some time and was home, and one day she happened to go out and get the mail, and another neighbor from across the street who is retired happened to be out. And he said, "Why are you here at this time?" And she explained that, you know, she was unemployed right now. And he said, "Well, at least you get a little bit from keeping all those people, don't you?" I think he thought we were running a halfway house and was just glad that nobody's stealing cars and, you know, that kind of stuff. Well, we did have a foster son in the process of all of this for a little bit more than 2 years. And we got a little bit of money on that, but that was not a get-rich-quick scheme by any means. And that's not why we did it. And I suspect we spent more on him than we got in from whatever the county was paying us. No, we're not getting paid for this. We do this because we think it's appropriate and we like to help people. And we've had some success with that and some failures. But we're going to try again. As long as people put up with us, we'll put up with them. And as long as there's some help that we can provide, we will do that. And my neighbors understand that and appreciate that. They appreciate what we are trying to do until we disrupt their perception of good, i.e. until we park too many cars on the street. In the eyes of my neighbor, the good that I do in my personal life inside my house becomes overshadowed when I do something that upsets my neighbor. I need to be careful to do all that I can to not let such circumstances happen. Here's another personal circumstance. I'll get through this as quickly as I can. This one involves work. Colleague E is very close to me. We have discussed many things. We encourage each other regularly. We have a good relationship. And this is a person of faith, and we've had many good discussions of the scriptures. We don't always see eye to eye on some issues, but at least they're open to my point of view. So we'll keep pressing on. On the other hand, colleague F is not very close to me at all. For quite some time, virtually the only contact we had was that colleague F was the person to whom I submitted some paperwork on a regular basis. And that's about all that I ever did with colleague F, turn in the paperwork when it was time to do that. And I often didn't get my paperwork in on time. And I could give you all the excuses that I had justified it in my mind, but I didn't get my paperwork in on time. Colleague F was having some personal challenges, and colleague E was helping colleague F. Colleague E asked colleague F, "Have you thought about talking to Michael Manning about this? He's a good Christian, and he might be able to help." Colleague F's response, "He's a Christian? Wow." That's what they said. Colleague F only knew me as the guy who doesn't get his paperwork turned in on time. That guy who doesn't get his paperwork turned in on time, he's a Christian? Shame on me for not getting my paperwork turned in on time. This one poor action on my part overshadowed all of the good that I had done in the eyes of colleague E. What is the lesson here? People in the world have a basic idea of what a Christian should be like. Honest, and you can extend this list, I'm just going to list a few things. Hardworking, of good moral character, etc., etc., etc. They know what a good Christian is like. On our part, any violation of these basic principles can overcome all the good that we might be doing. Whenever we become aware that someone has a negative perception of us, and the negative thing is something that we can change without compromising our service to God, we should change. Think that through again. Whenever we become aware that someone has a negative perception of us, and that negative thing is something that we can change without compromising our service to God, we should change. Romans 12. I've asked Sam to read it for us, please. Sam?
Romans chapter 12. "Therefore I urge you, brothers, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your spiritual act of worship. Do not conform any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought, but rather think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us is one body with many members, and these members don't all have the same function, so in Christ we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts, according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge, I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good.
Let's look at verses 17 and 18, specific to this topic. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is, this verse in particular just screams out to me. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If you are not at peace with someone, you need to be sure that you are not the reason for the lack of peace. If at all possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. How do you do that? There's a couple of parts to that answer, I think. First, know your gifts. Evaluate yourself with sober judgment, honest judgment, not pride-filled, honest judgment, and use your gift, and use it well. Look at verses 3 through 8, same chapter. For by the grace given me, I say to every one of you, do not think of yourself more highly than you ought. You're not better than you think you are. You're probably not as good as you think you are. But rather, think of yourself with sober judgment, in accordance with the measure of faith God has given you. Just as each of us has one body with many members, and these members do not all have the same function, so in Christ, we who are many form one body, and each member belongs to all the others. We have different gifts according to the grace given us. If a man's gift is prophesying, let him use it in proportion to his faith. If it is serving, let him serve. If it is teaching, let him teach. If it is encouraging, let him encourage. If it is contributing to the needs of others, let him give generously. If it is leadership, let him govern diligently. If it is showing mercy, let him do it cheerfully. Notice some of those tell us how to do it. I'm giving mercy, but I have to do it cheerfully. I'm leading, but I have to do it diligently. I'm encouraging. What's it say on that one? I have to encourage. Well, that may seem like sort of a duh, but it's saying do it. If that's your gift, do it in an encouraging way. Be sure it's encouraging. Whatever your gift or gifts are, do them. Sam Woody the other night had a little thing about the stop it. Well, I have a problem with stop it. And then there's this other problem that I do that they'll stop it. Okay? Well, this is the reverse of that. Well, I'm sort of good at encouraging. Then encourage. I'm good at showing mercy. Then do it cheerfully. Do it. Exercise it. It can help your relationships with your fellow humans. Then sort of the other part of that. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed it. Wow. Enemy. Hungry? Feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. Then their opinion of you might change a little bit. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That doesn't mean you're going to get back at him. In a way you are, because you're going to prick his heart. But in a nice way, you're going to get back at him. And maybe you will win him over. And you can have a good, peaceful relationship. Last verse there. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Notice how this list is real similar to the one that we just looked at. Verse 35, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. What about this list? What is this the list of? The ones on the right, the activities of those who are going to heaven. And then it goes on and talks about those who didn't do those things, and they're going to be in hell. This is important stuff. It is the stuff by which we are going to be judged. Now, some of you might say, Mike, I've never visited anybody in prison. And if you've ever tried, at least I don't know about here, but in California, it's not real easy to do. You got to get permission and stuff, fill out forms and wait for processing and all that. Okay, maybe prison visitation isn't your thing. What can you do? Answer yourself this question. What are you doing? What can you do? And most importantly, what can I do a little bit more? Years ago, a sister came to me. This is not even on this list, but I think it's along the same kind of lines. A sister came to me and said, Michael, my husband is dying of cancer. And he's going to have a major procedure here, and he's going to need some blood. Would you give blood, please? And I didn't do it. I don't know why. I didn't do it. And he died. Not because I didn't give blood. But he died anyway. So I could justify it. Well, he's going to die anyway. But no, that really bothered me. And I've changed along those lines. Now, I'm not one of those who, you know, gives every month or something like that. But if there is a need that I have become aware of, and I'm in a position where I can give blood, I will do that. That's one little thing along those lines that I can do. What can you do? Ask yourself that question. What am I doing? Can I do a little bit more of that? What am I not doing? Can I do a little bit more? Can I do that? Begin doing one of those things. Skip through this. Now, how God views us. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. This is Samuel who is to anoint the next king. When they arrived, Samuel saw Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed stands here before the Lord. But the Lord said to Samuel, do not consider his appearance or his height, for I have rejected him. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. The Lord does not look at the things man looks at. Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. You might be able to fool me and fool other brothers and sisters in Christ and have a nice outward appearance, but you are not going to fool God. He knows your heart. He knows the intents and thoughts of your heart. Where is your heart? How is your heart? I'm sure that there is some good in there. Grow the good. Have it push out. Make no more room for the evil. C.S. Lewis has made this comparison. Many of you have probably read it. I like it. It helps me perhaps get things in a proper perspective. He says, in essence, when a child is learning to walk, we expect that they will stumble and fall sometimes. What do we usually do? Help them back up. We understand. We encourage them. Get up. Try again. God is kind of like that with us. He understands that sometimes we may stumble and fall. Not that we encourage you to purposely go out and do that, but it happens sometimes. What he really wants of us is to get up and try again. Keep trying. The things that have been most discouraging for me when we're trying to help people and we figure out we're the only ones working on the problem, not the individual who really has the problem. When they're not trying, it doesn't matter what I do. And God feels kind of the same way. When we're not trying, there's not much he can do. But try. Try. Yeah, you're going to fall sometimes. Pick up, correct, apologize, repent, and try again. His grace is tremendous. And I think if we could sort of put a short, simple way of looking at it, as long as we're trying, I think he's going to support us and continue to help us and be on our side. Keep trying. Keep trying. These signs are supposed to tell you what highway you're on and what direction you're going. This was taken nearby here. Sometimes human wisdom is a little confusing. Which way are you going? Well, which way are you going? If you are not on the road to heaven, with the brothers and sisters here, you know which way you're going. Irrespective of how these signs might be confusing, you know which way you're going. Is that really where you want to go? If not, change direction. Turn around. Get on the right path. Or if you have strayed from the path and would like to get back on again. The group here would love to assist you and help you and walk with you side by side, arm in arm. As long as you're willing to keep trying. If you'd like to start trying, would you please come forward? We're going to sing an invitation song. We'd love to assist you with this. If there's anything that needs to be brought before this assembly that we could help you with, please come forward and make known your needs. Let us stand and sing.